Glad to see you here tonight. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's an interesting way in that section, isn't it? You'd think if you are led by the Spirit, then you won't again fulfill the desires of the flesh. But he says, you're not under the law. Tuck that away. So says Paul in his letter to churches in the Roman province of Galatia. Galatia, if you take out your little back of the Bible maps, was just as you follow the coast of the Mediterranean up past Israel, up northwest of Syrian Antioch. Remember Syrian Antioch? That's where disciples of Jesus were first called Christians, and where the Apostle Paul first started his missionary journeys. And it was to the east of the province of Asia. That should be of interest to us tonight, because that's where the seven churches addressed in Revelation were located. So sandwiched in between Syria and Asia is this Asia Minor place, which was referred to as Galatia. Galatians was one of the very first New Testament documents. And it's a vital letter because in it, Paul confronts one of the very first theological controversies to arise in the early church. The controversy was a doctrinal conflict that had significant practical implications. In Paul's view, this doctrinal dispute could have rocked the very foundations of Christian faith as that faith was emerging throughout the evangelized Gentile world. After churches had been established in Galatia, after Paul had preached to them the gospel of righteousness that comes by God's grace through our faith, there were some who disagreed with that message. They argued that new Gentile Christians, if they wanted to be real Christians, should submit to certain stipulations of the Mosaic law, particularly the rite of circumcision. In other words, they needed to be good Jews before they completely could be Christians. Paul saw the danger at hand in this development, and he wrote a passionate but carefully reasoned apostolic letter to these new Gentile converts. He didn't want them to be swayed by bad theology or to revert to an out-of-date faith. He writes in chapter 1 of Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." This is how Paul begins the body of his letter, directly, with no mincing of words. But just in case they hadn't gotten it yet, he goes on. "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned." He even immediately repeats this injunction. "As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." These are very strong words. So what is the true gospel on which Paul so forcefully insists? It is that the righteous live by faith. That salvation comes not by keeping the Mosaic law, but by placing faith in Christ and his righteousness applied or imputed to us. Imputed means to attribute something to another. In theological language, it means to ascribe something, such as goodness or even guilt, to a person as coming from another. This means that if we are made righteous by Christ's own righteousness imputed to us, then his righteousness becomes by attribution or imputing our righteousness. Our righteousness does not come from within us or by our own efforts. It simply comes our way and becomes ours by way of relationship with him. Let me put this another way. If you look through rose-colored glasses, the whole world looks rosy. If you look through blue lenses, everything looks blue. When God looks at us through Jesus Christ, we look like Jesus Christ. To God, we are the same color as Christ. And that color is righteous. In Christ, God sees us in all of Christ's righteousness. We cannot be more or less righteous than Christ. We have full merit in God's eyes through the merits of Christ. God makes this exchange available to us only by his grace through our faith. You know, this seems counterintuitive to our human nature. We seem constantly to want to play a role in our salvation. But God says, don't just do something, sit there. Believe, have faith in my grace. So Paul spends the rest of his letter lining out his argument for this gospel. The true gospel and the theological foundation he builds is why Galatians is often referred to as the manifesto of Christian liberty. Now, as we focus on a portion of Galatians 5, we'll be dealing with practical implications of Paul's theological argument. We learn how we can apply in everyday living the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. In a nutshell, this doctrine is the whole context of the letter to the Galatians. Christians are not under the Mosaic law, but we fulfill its intent and its content by the law of Christ, which is the law of love. We are not under bondage of trying to please God by minute observations of the law in order to be saved or to be holy. Paul insists on the truth of a whole new way of living, a better way, more sustainable way. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the brilliant Presbyterian pastor and preacher whom Earl has cited before in other contexts, illustrates how Christians fulfill the Mosaic law by the law of Christ, or the law of love, in one of his inimitable stories. He'd been preaching a series on the Christian and the Ten Commandments, and what he had said, frankly, had ruffled some feathers in the congregation. One lady told him that she was disturbed by his assertion that Christians are not primarily concerned with keeping the Ten Commandments. Dr. Barnhouse, she asked, if we don't keep the Ten Commandments, how will we be able to stay close to Jesus? Barnhouse asked her, Madam, are you married? Yes. Do you love your husband? Yes, very much. Are you aware that the codes of your state say it is unlawful to commit adultery? Yes. Are you faithful to your husband? Of course. Well, are you faithful to him because your state law says you must be, or because you love him? Oh. You see, madam, your faithfulness as a couple, out of love for each other, fulfills the law of the state. But that law is not your focus. Frankly, I think this little vignette is one of the best illustrations I've ever heard of how the law of Christ fulfills. It does not negate or abrogate, but fulfills the Mosaic law and all righteousness. And then the truth of this assertion is the essential ingredient for the rest of Paul's argument in Galatians. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Noted Christian educator Howard Hendricks says, "The Christian life is not the most difficult life you can lead. It literally is impossible apart from God's power by God's Spirit producing it in us. Christian character is produced by the Holy Spirit, not by mere moral discipline of trying to live by law. It is the indwelling Spirit of God alone that produces Christian virtue in a believer's life." Now, this isn't to say that we're altogether passive in this process, not at all. Through belief, by repentance, in faith, and as disciples, we give ourselves to it. But it is God alone, by the Spirit, who reforms us, who transforms us, and who conforms us by the righteousness of Christ to the character of Christ. So, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Our whole focus in this Life in the Spirit series has contrasted two of Paul's famous lists, as Earl has said. And here in Galatians 5, it's the works of the flesh or sinful nature over and against the fruit of the Spirit. Neither of these two lists in Galatians 5 is exhaustive. They just illustrate what can happen to us depending on the pathway that we choose. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. This flesh-spirit clash is what John Stott calls an irreconcilable antagonism. It's what Chuck Swindoll calls a savage civil war. In the heart of every child of God, a battleground. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This is actually how Paul begins our particular passage tonight, Galatians 5. Freedom. Liberty. Liberty is the new birthright for every Christian. It's a privilege pertaining to being born again, being born from above. But just like teetering toddlers, we have a hard time staying balanced. We're often given over to extremes, and we lean one way or the other. If we try to visualize Paul's argument, there seems to be a spectrum of behavior before us, and the center point or divide of this spectrum is liberty. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. You know, if we lean too far one way or the other, like children on a playground, we'll teeter towards license or legalism. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. Rather, serve one another in love. When we self-indulgently lean toward our sinful nature, if we use our freedom as a free ticket to do whatever we want, we overbalance towards license. Paul clearly says this is wrong. But if we succumb to the self-righteousness of bean-counting law-keeping, we miss the whole point of freedom of the law of Christ, and we overbalance towards legalism. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So it's really at this center point of this spectrum that we can rest on the fulcrum of balanced Christian living. And it's right there that two truths keep us upright. One, the death of Christ has set us free. The Holy Spirit is able to control us. The bottom line of the flesh-spirit clash is that Christ has won the war, even though skirmishes and battles continue. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we are confident that his power prevails and that God will finish the good work he has begun in us. Though our sinful human nature remains in conflict with that continuing work of God, that finishing process by the power of the Holy Spirit will prevail through the here and now and into eternity. And Paul speaks of that process in 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, with unveiled faces, seeing the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. There simply is no longer any need for believers to display the kinds of works of the flesh Paul lists in Galatians 5. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. We've heard this every week. Rather, by the Spirit's power, we can manifest the kinds of contrasting graces Paul also lists. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness or generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These graces are called fruit. The word is singular, which seems to indicate that while there may well be other facets of Christian character that the Spirit grows in us, the ones listed here are the kinds of graces that all are part of the Spirit's sowing. The indwelling Spirit of God always grows these kinds of character traits in believers. Why? Well, it's because the relationship between believers and the Spirit is a vital one. Remember what Jesus himself said in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches, those who abide in me and I in them, what? Bear much fruit. Fruit is the expected result of this vital relationship because it is the nature of the life of the vine to produce fruit. And any branch growing from the vine will produce according to its nature. Now, my prop, if we stick this pencil in the dirt, my guess is it will not sprout. The relationship of pencil to dirt is merely one of proximity. The pencil is not alive. But if we have roots in soil, the relationship is one of vitality. And life flows from roots to the vine, to the branches, to the fruit. It's inevitable. I don't think Paul is saying that works per se are always or necessarily bad, and that fruit per se is always or necessarily good. It depends on the context of his concepts and how he uses these metaphors. Because even at the end of Galatians, he uses this agrarian image for both sides of the flesh-spirit clash. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So do not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up." That's at the end of the book in chapter 6. But in chapter 5, it's the fruit and the works that are contrasted. Back in chapter 5, fruit, the Greek word karpos, is the spontaneous product of the presence of Christ's Spirit. The spontaneous product of the presence of Christ's Spirit in the hearts of believers. Fruit is an old metaphor that we understand almost instinctively. And quite literally, it's the produce of trees, but we also use it to refer to our offspring, to a result or to an outcome, or even to profit or gain. It's rooted deeply, and no pun intended there, in the Old Testament, such as in Psalm 1, or generally throughout Old Testament wisdom literature. Listen to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. It's wonderful. Wonderful metaphor. Even in the New Testament, Jesus says in Matthew 7, watch out for false prophets. You'll recognize them by their fruit. The presence of the kinds of fruit Paul lists in Galatians 5 is proof positive that God's Spirit is present in a believer's life, indwelling, energizing, and producing. So, tonight, our particular fruit focus is on a word that is a little hard to define in English, and it's often simply translated as goodness. That's the way it's translated in the New International Version. But it has a range of meaning that includes generosity, and that's how it's translated in the New Revised Standard Version. The Greek word is agathosune, and that's what is used for generosity. Agathosune is related to another Greek word, agathos. Sounds a little agathos, agathosune. And agathos is a more generic word for goodness, or something that is intrinsically valuable. And we derive the feminine name Agatha from this same word. Agathos is also akin to another word that we have already seen earlier in the passage, and Earl has talked about this, Christos or Christotes, kindness. And this has a lot of precedence throughout Scripture. We're familiar with Psalm 34 in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. 34:8, Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is Christos, good, kind. The Apostle Peter picks up on this. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, act accordingly. And Jesus himself in Luke 6:35 says, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and ungenerous. You have both concepts in one passage there. And then as Earl has already said, Romans 2 talks about God's kindness being designed to lead people to repentance. But agathosune, our main word for tonight, is arguably a more active word than agathos. It refers to a good attitude or also to a good action that does not merit such a good thought or deed. And the basic idea is one of generosity that springs from kindness. So it carries really a twofold force. On the one hand, it's uprightness of soul, which is a moral condition or commitment. And it's also a moral action, namely, reaching out to others to do good, even when that good is undeserved. Also, in the more immediate context of Galatians 5, agathosune is the antithesis of another Greek word, phanos, which means envy. It's a word that we see listed among the works of the flesh. We read it in the list already tonight. What is envy? We probably don't need to explain this. We probably understand this. But envy is an evil feeling sometimes malicious. It's a wrongful desire to possess something that belongs to someone else. The idea, I think, is well illustrated in Matthew 20, in Jesus' parable of the workers in a vineyard. Remember, the owner of the vineyard had hired a number of workers for the day, and he hired some early in the morning and some later in the afternoon. And when pay time rolled around, the owner paid all the workers a denarius, the same amount, even for those who had worked less hours. This really torqued the workers who had labored longer. The owner said to them, "Didn't you agree to work all day for a denarius when you were hired this morning? Take your pay and go. I want to give the men who were hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do as I will with my own money?" Then the kicker, "Or are you envious because I am generous?" If context determines meaning, and it does, what might the context of Galatians 5 have to tell us about generosity? In other words, in contrast to envy, what might we learn about goodness? What nuance might we see it gaining? If envy can be related, and I think it can, to discontentment or resentment or grudge or jealousy or covetousness or being calloused or tight-fisted or closed-handed or mean-spirited or being motivated less by altruism than self-interest, then generosity gains shades of goodwill, grace, or benevolence, or unselfishness, or magnanimity, or large-heartedness, or open-handedness. If envy resents or begrudges someone else's success because that success is seen as impinging on one's own perceived status, then generosity enjoys someone else's success on its own merit and for its own sake. Generosity is an attitude that supports or applauds attention or notoriety given to someone else. But it's also an action that may well even provide support for that attention or applause out of the goodness of the heart. I think what Paul is saying by including generosity in his list of the Spirit's fruit is that Spirit-led people are so secure in their status as a child of God, they are not put off by someone else's blessings. When believers are so grateful for God's provision, and as the Holy Spirit nurtures God's character in us, we will grow in our desire to give as God gives, not begrudgingly, but graciously, not half, but wholeheartedly, not with strings attached, but without expectation of return. This is the nature of the living God at work in us. Where God lives and works, the fruit of the Spirit is spontaneous and inevitable. It is the supernatural outcome of being alive in Christ. Tom Wright, the Anglican Archbishop of Durham, who is a prolific evangelical writer, tells the story of walking one December afternoon down the shop-lined streets of his city. The window displays were filled with Christmas trees beautifully and engagingly decorated with ornaments and lights. He says as he gazed in holiday wonder at them, he was struck with the thought that while magnificent, those trees were artificial. They looked alive, but they weren't. They would soon be dissembled and stored in attic boxes until the following year. They would never bear fruit. Our life in Christ is no mere window dressing. It is vital. It is not artificial. It's not merely decorated with passing fancies. is designed to bear fruit of the character of God. Budding, blossoming, ripening by the Holy Spirit's power for our own beauty and for the benefit of those that we love and serve. Generosity, a goodness born of kindness. It is such a savory fruit of the Spirit. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good.